and who went up to pray. It's a very interesting text, because that's the reason that they went up there, is to pray. And I have yet a different emphasis on prayer this morning that I trust will be a different addition to your thinking, an edification to your thinking, clarity to your thinking in regards to prayer. We've shown that prayer consists in asking and receiving, and that's prevailing prayer. If you ask, you receive. Then we are informed in other places in the Scripture that that asking has to be of a certain kind of asker, one who is abiding in Him, and His words are abiding in the asker and the prayer. Not only is what he is praying for must be by the will of, according to the will of God, but he must be living according to the will of God. And therefore, he can ask whatever he will, and he will receive it, because he asks in the name of the Lord, according to his will, one who is abiding in him, and his word is abiding in the person who is praying. And when we get into the subject of prayer, and prayer is asking and receiving, there are all kinds of obstacles that go up in our thinking as to why, if asking is to receive and receiving is always done when asking is done correctly and properly, why so many prayers are not answered. And our greatest temptation, like in the question of sin, well, if a person who believes the gospel, if it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, and if that person has been baptized into the death of Christ and can no longer live unto sin, why do so many people who profess to believe the gospel still live unto sin? And to answer that question, we rewrite a theology that justifies sin in one who has supposedly believed the gospel, rather than examining the nature of the faith that one professes or the gospel that they say they believe, and hold up what the Bible reveals as the consequence and result of believing the gospel, rather than reworking theology. So it is true in prayer. If you ask, Jesus said you'll receive. If you don't receive, don't rewrite your theology to say that God doesn't answer prayer and we can't receive what we ask for. Examine the promise, examine the conditions, examine your praying, examine you as a prayer. Because God has spoken the truth. He's made that promise, and it's always fulfilled. Now, I have been hesitant to use the word relationship very much in my thinking and in my speaking with other people and in preaching and teaching. Maybe I've used that word more than I realize, but I'm not conscious. I am conscious of hesitancy in using the word relationship, because that word is so much used in our time, it seems to me, that people have labored on the word relationship until, at least in my mind, it is almost void of meaning that the word relationship is used so much. But I am going to use that this morning and define it and talk about it in context of prayer. Because prayer is relationship. Prayer is relationship. What do I mean by that? Many people, maybe yourself, think in terms of relationship as, well, let me ask, how is your relationship with your parents? How is your relationship with your spouse? How is your relationship with your children? How is your relationship with your pastor? Now, that gets the mind going, doesn't it? It gets the mind thinking in terms of whatever that word means to you and the objects that I've just mentioned. And you ask some people, well, how is your parents with your relationship with your parents? And say, well, it's not good. And you say, well, how is your relationship with your children? Well, they might say, well, it's not good. They might say, well, my relationship with my spouse is good. And what do they mean by that? What is a good relationship? And usually you find them saying that I have a good relationship with my parents because they always welcome me when I come over. They're always glad to see me. Or they'll listen to me. Where I feel good when I talk with them and spend some time around them. Now, since most people don't have a good relationship with their parents, they can't testify to that. Sadly so. But good relationships are so often defined as how one feels towards another person. And if they feel good towards another person, then they say, I have a good relationship with them. They want to be around them. If they like how they feel when they are around them, they say, I have a good relationship with that person. What constitutes a good relationship is how one feels towards another. So that when one feels very excited when they get around a person, and I'm speaking now of single people, not yet married, they get very excited feelings when they're around another person, feel very good about themselves when they're around another person, really want to be with that person, they call that love. When the other person doesn't feel the same way, they say, I don't have a good relationship with them because they don't feel the same way towards me as I feel towards them. In relationship, a good relationship is defined as how people feel one towards another when they're together or when they think about one another. If you listen to the psychological talk shows, they'll say, how's your relationship with your spouse? Well, it's pretty good. Well, how do you feel about him or her when you think about them? That's the definition. How do you feel about them to help to define what the relationship, if it's good or not? Now, relationship is a valid word, but relationship is more properly not defined as a good relationship, but as a right relationship. Relationships are best understood when we talk of whether a relationship is a right relationship, not a good relationship. A good relationship, that term, has no meaning apart from right relationship. But let me assure you, a right relationship is a good relationship. That's a good relationship, a right relationship. Most of your relationships are not chosen by you. Do you have relatives? Okay, everybody has relatives. High, vertical, horizontal, and some of you have children, spouses, parents, in-laws, cousins, all directions. And you didn't choose a one of them, did you? Except your spouse. And you didn't choose the children you would have. And you didn't choose the in-laws that you would have, except indirectly through choosing your spouse. So all these relationships that you enter into and have with these people are not chosen except the one, your spouse. So you do have relationships. We call our relationships with people in family through marriage our relations. That's the term that's used for these people. Our relations. Means relationships. We have a certain relationship with other people. That's an example of relationship. Not only is there family relatives, there are cosmic relatives. There are angels and principalities and powers. There is God. There is the devil. There are the fallen angels. Perhaps demons are separate from that. All of these beings exist. And we all have a relationship with them. And we didn't choose to. So we live in a world and in a universe filled with relationships, only one of which we have chosen. And that's if we have gotten married. Prayer is relationship. Let's look at some relationships. Parent to a child is a relationship. This is part of my defining for you this morning, so you get the concept of what I'm thinking. A parent and a child have a relationship. That is not the same thing as an adult and a child. I'm an adult. Some of you have children. But I don't have the relationship with them that you as a parent have with your child. The fact that you are the parent and they are the child, that has created a relationship that's different than just an adult and a very young person. Okay? When people get married, they have a husband and wife relationship. That relationship is different than a man and a woman. Men and women have relationship. But when you get a husband and wife who make vows and pledges to each other, that's a different kind of relationship than just any man and any woman. A king and his subjects, a governor and his subjects, have a relationship. President Clinton and you and I have a relationship with President Clinton. I have a relationship with him. You have a relationship with him. I have a relationship with Pete Wilson. You have a relationship with Pete Wilson. But the people in Mexico do not have the same relationship as with Pete Wilson that you and I have. Because he doesn't govern over them, and they're not subject to his governing. Okay? Children don't have the same relationship with me because I do not have parental governing over them, nor do they have the obligation to obey me as a parent. Okay? Employer-employee is a relationship different than just a person who has people working for him and another person over here in another company who works. They don't have the same relationship as the one who works for the employer. That creates its own relationship. Pastor and sheep, pastor and people in a church have a relationship that's different than just any preacher and any professing Christian. It's a relationship there. It has particular rules, regulations, responsibilities, obligations. Master and slave, husband and wife, parent and child. All of these are our relationships. Particular relationships with particular duties. Now, prayer is a relationship. Prayer is relationship, not a relationship. Prayer is relationship. Your children often pray to you. Do they not? Some parent needs a child. I don't know which one. We shall see. Lord bless that child. Lord bless that parent. Amen. That's relationship. None of you other mothers could go out there and do what she's doing right now, right? Because that's mom. That's relationship. Perfect example. Prayer is relationship. Your children pray to you. You are governing them. You are training them. You are instructing them. You are disciplining them. And they have the obligation as your children to obey you, to follow your training, to follow your discipline, to follow your instruction. You're responsible for those things to them, and they are responsible to follow you in those things. And when you are fulfilling your responsibility of that relationship by training them in the way they ought to go, by disciplining them when they eat, how much they eat, which is determined by you and not by them, when they eat, when they are to learn, when they are to study, when they are to rest, you have all these things in mind, and I trust it is for the sake of their good, because that would be true if you love them. Then, when they want something contrary to what your design is for them, they come and ask you, Mom, can we go to Disneyland? Mom, can I go out and play? They come with their desires, which are different than what your designs and programs are for them, and they pray to you, and they ask, can I eat this candy? Can I have a cookie? Can I watch a video? Can I go out and play? Can I do this? Can I do that? They are praying to you. Now, if it is contrary to the designs you have for them, what will you do? What will you do with that prayer? It is time for them to rest, and they want a cookie. What do you do? Do you go ahead with your responsibilities to your relationship with your children, or do you give them what they want? Okay, now we're entering into this relationship in prayer. This relationship where you have responsibilities to that child for the child's good comes in conflict with what the child may want. And if you are faithful to your relationship, you must tell the child no, or you must give up your responsibilities to that relationship. One of those two things has to go. Right? One of those two things has to go. If the child asks you for something that is contrary to the design you have, now you might have a time where it says, okay, it's 2 o'clock, it's time for you to practice your reading. And you have designed that he would read a certain thing to practice his reading. And the child says, may I read this instead? And since it is perfectly in alignment with your intent for that time, practicing reading, it is okay to grant that request. Because he's asking according to your will in the relationship. You see that? It's time for the child to rest. You tell the child it's time for you to rest. And the child says, may I rest with my head facing the foot of my bed instead of the other way around? That is not contrary to your will, and that request can be granted. In fact, if your child, if it's time for them to rest at noon and your child comes up to you at 5 minutes to noon and you have forgotten, I'm speculating here, that it's time for them to rest and they came and said to you and says, may I go to bed and rest? I know that's probably not ever going to happen. But if they came to you and said, may I go to bed and rest? It's time for my nap. Would you deny that request? No, because it's in alignment with your designs and your known will for them in your relationship. Well, this is why God does not answer prayer. When people ask for something that is not according to his designs and purposes for your life, it's that relationship that he will not answer your request, because to do so, he would have to give up the responsibilities of his relationship to you, which include training you, teaching you, watching over you for your good, disciplining you. And when you ask contrary to that, he must deny it or give up what his designs and purposes are for you. Now, since God is infinitely benevolent and infinitely wise, we can safely suppose that all of his designs for you, all of his plans for you, all of his providential caring and watching over you are for your highest good. So for him to forfeit the responsibilities of his relationship to you at your request is for you to live with less wisdom than God has available for you. For you to request something contrary to his plan and design and will, and for God to grant it, is to turn you over to live by less than infinite wisdom and less than infinite benevolence. To live according to your will and your wisdom, which is extremely limited as to what would produce the greatest good in your life. Now, to have a relationship that is a right relationship means both parties must live according to the law of that relationship. That neither party is free to live according to just what they want in the relationship. But that relationship has with it set, fixed responsibilities that come with the creation of the relationship. When a child is born to a parent, the parent does not decide whether there are responsibilities. The birth of that child with the birth comes responsibilities. The very birth of that child includes a package of responsibilities to the child. Right? You don't decide if there's going to be responsibilities after a child is born. And you don't have the liberty to decide there are no responsibilities. You can rebel against the responsibilities that come with the child. But you cannot decide whether there will be responsibilities. They come with them. When you get married, there are responsibilities in the very act or the very moment of the creation of the marriage, not separate from that relationship. When somebody hires you to work, with that contract comes responsibilities. You're not free to decide whether there will be responsibilities to your employer, but the very act of being employed creates responsibilities in that relationship. Relationships have a law to these relationships. Now, wonderfully so, God has revealed them to us. For example, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. There is a law of the relationship of husband and wife. There is one of the laws of that relationship. Ephesians 5:22. In the relationship of husband and wife, it is a law to the wife. She is to submit herself to her husband, her own husband, as to the Lord. That's a law. That's a responsibility. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is a law of that relationship of husband and wife. That is his responsibility, to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Those responsibilities coexist when that marriage and that relationship comes into existence. So every husband and wife has as the responsibilities of that relationship what I've just read. Husbands and wives. Then when children come along, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 4, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There is some of the law and responsibilities of the parent-child relationship. The child must honor the parent. The parent must oversee the child, give them instruction, nurturing, discipline. Things that we've talked about before. Those responsibilities come into existence when there is a parent and a child. Neither one can choose to have them or not have them. They come with the territory, so to speak. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Some more articulation of the same rules and responsibilities of that relationship. 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Look at verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on the earth. That principle applies to slaves and masters as they had then and employers and employees now. There are certain responsibilities that go in that relationship. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. So a master, an employer, has a responsibility to those who serve him. These are rules. These are responsibilities in these relationships. If you don't have a husband or a wife, you don't have those responsibilities. And when you do have a husband or wife, you do have those responsibilities. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. We are to be subject to human institutions and government. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respects. Chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And the following verses articulate that even further. Verse 7 of chapter 3, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Those are rules and regulations, responsibilities for those relationships. A right relationship is when, in whatever relationship you have with people, it is lived according to these guidelines and responsibilities. If a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, then he is fulfilling a right relationship with his wife. If she is submissive to him as unto the Lord, she is fulfilling a right relationship unto her husband. In doing so, then it is a good relationship, because it is according to responsibilities and the rules and regulations of it as revealed by the Word of God. And therefore it is a right relationship. It is according to as it should be. It is according to obligation. It is according to duty. The law of relationship in marriage, the law of relationship to government, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Fulfill it, tell us even further. Let's look at that. Just one further addition to what we've been looking at. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Through verse 7. Look at verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. These first seven verses describe by Paul the fact that God has appointed there to be governments on the earth. Governments are to have leaders to govern. And we are, every one of us, not just believers in Christ, every human being is to subject themselves to earthly governments because they're appointed by God for our good. Therefore, we each have a relationship to government, and we have certain responsibilities to it. And if we fulfill those responsibilities, we have a right relationship with government. What happens when a person doesn't have a right relationship with government? They get arrested. When they are found out to be not fulfilling the responsibilities to government, they get arrested. Unless the government, human government, does not have a law against such things, such as motive. You can sit with a motive of hatred towards the government, but nobody can find out, and the government can't prosecute you for that. Because human governments do not go into existing motives. They address motives when a crime has been committed, a criminal act has been executed. But you can sit with a very hateful motive towards people, and human governments can't touch you, because they're not able to go into that realm. That is reserved for God and the moral law. So these are the laws of those relationships. Relationships with family, children, parents, governors, kings. All of our relationships in this world have rules and responsibilities to them. And to have a right relationship is to fulfill the responsibilities of that relationship. Now, you need to distinguish between the fact that, as Paul says, women be subject to your own husbands. That's language of relationship. He does not be subject to husbands. I've known of churches in the past who were so licentious that they would say, you know, women are supposed to be subject to men, and they would make the women in the church be subject to any man. And that's not scripture. Be subject to your own husband, not anybody else's husband. And very careful things that the scriptures do in describing relationships and their responsibilities. There are additional laws of relationship. Relationship to God. Relationship to God has a law. And that's expressed by Jesus when he summed it all up when he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's what you must be in order to be in right relationship with God. It's not how you feel about God. It's not how you feel about the law. It's not how you feel about your neighbor that determines your relationship with them. Your relationship is determined by your willingness to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what determines what kind of relationship you have with your neighbor. If it's a right relationship, it's because you're willing to do as God says His law commands. And if you're not willing to do that, you do not have a right relationship with God and His law. You have a wrong relationship, a violated relationship, a transgressed relationship, but not a right relationship. That's the responsibilities of your relationship with God. You can't leave this world and get away from Him in the next world, You can't die and get away from that responsibility. You can't do anything to get rid of that responsibility. It is there the moment you and I were born. Just as all the cosmic relationships are there when we are born, so the responsibility to love God and live by the law of that relationship is in existence when you came into existence. There's nothing you can do to change it. You can rebel against it. You can disobey it. You can ignore it, but you can't get rid of it. And you either have a right relationship with God or a wrong relationship with God. And that is all determined by whether or not you live by the law of that relationship. Prayer is an exercise of relationship. The relationship must exist before the exercise of that relationship can occur. An orphan cannot ask his parents for food. By definition, an orphan cannot ask his parents for food. He doesn't have parents to have a relationship with. An unmarried woman cannot ask or be in subjection to her husband. She doesn't have a husband. Until you have a right relationship with God, you cannot rightfully or righteously or justifiably ask Him to answer your prayers. Relationship is the basis of answered prayer. If His relationship is right, you ask whatever you will and it shall be done. But James informs us, as we've looked at it, that if you ask it to consume it upon your own desires, is that in the right relationship with God? When you're supposed to love Him supremely and His interest supremely and your neighbor as yourself, and all you ask for is what you want instead of what God's administration and His government and His law is seeking to promote? For example, some more of the law of the relationship with God is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether to eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's part of the law of that relationship between you and God. It's but another expression of, thou shalt love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever you do, whether it's eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Another expression of that same law is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that you need shall be added unto you. That's the law of the kingdom. That's the law of relationship with God. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Not seek first these things, houses and clothes and lands. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the right relationship. That's a rule of relationship with God. For a person to be seeking houses and lands and reputations and pleasures as what they seek for, God Himself would have to step out of His right relationship with man in order to answer that prayer. To answer a prayer for someone's selfish indulgence of their desires would require God to forfeit His position as governor, His relationship as God, and act contrary to the law of relationship He has with those beings that He has created. He would have to forfeit His position in order to answer that kind of prayer. So when a person prays for their own selfish interests, what they are praying is for God to step down and stop being God and become their butler. For God to turn the universe upside down and make the moral law read, thou shalt love thyself supremely and your neighbor sometimes, and God last of all, but give Him the due respect of one who answers prayers that are made selfishly. That's what's involved if God were to answer a prayer out of a heart only seeking for its own gratification. Like with your child. You must, if you're going to fulfill your responsibilities to your children, feed them healthy food and teach them to eat healthy food. But if they come to you at dinner time and say, Mom, what I want today is some Vienna sausages. What I want today is pizza. What I want today is candy for dinner. What would you have to do in order to give them cookies for dinner instead of what you prepared for their health? You'd have to forsake your intelligent knowledge of what they need. You'd have to forsake your responsibility to them. You'd have to reject and throw off all reasons for them to trust that you're seeking their well-being in order to answer their selfish request based upon just something that they want. So we see that the law of relationship with God is expressed in the two great commandments. It's expressed in thou shalt love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself, that whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, that you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now when you do that, you're in right relationship with God. And a person who is in that relationship, who is seeking first the kingdom of God, who does nothing except it brings glory to God, whether it's eat or drink, they only do it for the glory of God, they would never intelligently ask for anything that they weren't persuaded is furthering the kingdom of God and His glory. If they are committed to do nothing, even eat or drink, unless it's for His glory, they would neither ask for anything, even eat or drink, except it be for His glory. You can't separate those two. Nobody is committed to do anything, even eat or drink, except for His glory, would at the same time ask for something that was contrary to that. Here you are, you're sitting down, you're going to eat. You say, Lord, I'm eating this and drinking this for Your glory. If that heart was a heart truly dedicated to that, and that was the intent for which they were doing that, they would not at the same time and say, and Lord, you know, please drop $1,000 in our bank account this week so we can take a neat vacation where we want to go. It's contrary to the whole spirit of an honest heart praying, Lord, I do this for Your glory. Notice that in law, in relationships, responsibilities are above either party. The law of relationship is above either party. The child cannot throw off that responsibility in that relationship, and neither can the parent. That law is above either party. Something else that a right relationship involves, another expression of the rule of this relationship between God and man, is in Romans chapter 14, Paul says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Paul is addressing those who, in the practice of their day, there was a lot of pagan temples, and they offered meat sacrifice, animal sacrifices to these idols. It was very prevalent. Like we have like we have 7-Eleven stores. They had temples like that. Maybe not quite that prevalent, but that quite that common. Certainly common. And so it became a question among believers. Can we eat this meat that's been offered to idols? And then what they do after they offer it to an idol in a temple, an idolatrous temple, they would take it to the marketplace and sell it. And you could go to the marketplace and, you know, to the grocery store at the meat section and buy meat. But you might know that this meat was first offered to an idol. So you'd say to yourself, your conscience says, I can't eat that. That's been devoted to an idol. I'd be eating an offering that was given up to an idol. And there is no idol. There is no other God. I can't. That would be like participating in idolatry. And other Christians would say, well, that's not a problem for me because I know that there are no idols. You can give up everything you own to some idol, but there is no idol. So it's just a vain thing that they're doing. So I can eat meat because God has created all animals and it's good for nourishment. And I can eat that meat. And to me, it's not idolatry. And another believer over here whose conscience is working differently and sees it differently goes, but to me, it is idolatry. This person says, well, it's not idolatry to me. And this other person says, well, to me, it's idolatry. What are they to do? Paul instructs them. If you doubt that you can do this for the glory of God, don't do it. Because if you do it, it is sin to you. This person has no question that it's not sin. This person has no question that in his conscience it doesn't bother him. He has no doubt that he can eat it without offending God, without it being unlawful. He can eat. This person, if he were to eat and his conscience doubts he could do it unto the glory of God, then to him it would be sin, even though it's the same act as that person to whom it would not be sin. That's part of the law of the relationship with God. You never go past your conscience. You never are willing to do that which you have reasonable doubts that it's contrary to the will of God. And you don't look to other people and say, well, they can do it, therefore I can do it. You, in your relationship with God, to keep it right, you, with your conscience, must be constrained to not go beyond what your conscience permits. If you go beyond that and you have doubts that you can go beyond it without sinning, it reveals that you have a willingness to take the chance that you might be sinning. That's why the doubtfulness is such an important issue to look at. It's like bringing home medicine from a doctor for your child that's very ill. And there's not a lot of ravings, like Prozac. They're giving Prozac to people, I think, on depression. But there is a doubt. There is some question about what Prozac precipitates and triggers violent action. Because several people have murdered people, and they've been on Prozac while they did it. And they believe that Prozac has some kind of influence upon them, either to remove inhibitions or provoke them or something. But there is doubt as to whether or not it is a safe medication. With that doubt in mind, would you give that to somebody that you loved? See? But if you gave it to them with that doubt in mind, aren't you in fact saying it's okay if they turn violent? Aren't you giving consent by giving it to them that if they turn violent, it's okay? See? If your child's very, very sick and you come up from the doctor with a bottle of medicine, and the doctor says, I know this will cure the medicine. Great! But there are some strange side effects that can happen. Children oftentimes get paralyzed from the waist down. And it's only 1 out of 10,000 times. You're going to give it to your child? If you do, what you're saying is, I'm willing for my child to be paralyzed. So if your conscience doubts the lawfulness of anything, and you go ahead and do it, you're in effect saying, I am willing to sin against God. That's what it means to go ahead if you doubt the lawfulness of something. The question is not, what is wrong with that activity? The question is, can I do it for the glory of God? And if I have doubts, I am not to do it. Because to me it would be sin. Now James says, in this context, James says, if any man can lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and does not reproach them. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. Remember the verse? Let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For the man that doubts is like the double-minded man, like the waves of the sea is tossed to and fro. Not only does that verse mean nothing doubting in regards to God's promises, and nothing doubting in regards to God's faithfulness, and nothing doubting in regards to God's character, but nothing doubting in terms of whether you can lawfully ask for it. That what you are asking for, you must have no doubts but what it is, what God would have you pray for. If you doubt, if you're asking for something that you doubt is in the will of God, it would be sin for you to ask for it, just as it would be sin for you to act upon a doubt. So this is where it becomes very personal, church. It's not what other people ask for. It's not what other people do. It's you and your knowledge of what the will of God is, and your conscience, and what it says to you as you contemplate what to ask for or what to do with your life. And if you doubt the lawfulness of it, you're to restrain yourself until you're able to clear it up, to get some wisdom on it, to get some counsel on it, to look in the scriptures until it's answered. Then you can go forward with a clear conscience. James, remember what John told us? When you ask of God, we know that if He hears us, He gives us what we want. And one of the conditions for Him hearing us is having a clear conscience. Remember that? There's what we're talking about here this morning. If you, before God, in the light that you have, doubt that you can ask for something from God, and you go ahead and ask for it, it is a willingness to ask contrary to the will of God. It is a willingness to no longer keep a clear conscience, but let your conscience become afflicted with guilt. And once that happens, you'll not have a clear conscience, and you'll not have assurance that God could hear your prayer, because you've violated your conscience. This area is, I think, so neglected and so important. We talk about various major doctrines and things, but this is where you and I live. This is where you and I live. We don't live in these big, tall, high doctrines. We live in relationship to God, with knowledge of what He requires of our life, and we have a conscience that tells us if we are following that or not. And when we have doubts about the lawfulness of something and yet do it, we lose our clear conscience, then we lose reasons to believe that God is hearing our prayer, and when we ask, we do not receive. Now, a right relationship with God is when you are willing to do and live according to the responsibilities of that relationship. Which means that God is the supreme interest in your life, because that is what the right relationship would be. That your neighbor is to be loved equally as if he were yourself. That you're to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That you are to do nothing, even eat or drink, except to be for the glory of God. That, the spirit of those, is what would be a right relationship with God. All of us have transgressed that right relationship, and have entered into a wrong relationship. What's the way out? You owe God the fulfillment of all of the responsibilities of your relationship with Him. And if you have violated those and entered and transgressed those, you must immediately cease your transgression. You must immediately cease transgressing your conscience and the knowledge you have of His will, and you must immediately submit yourself to His will in a right relationship with Him. That's what you must first do. Secondly, you've got to somehow bridge the gap. You've got to somehow take care of the transgressions that you have lived in and have been a transgressor. And that is not done by entering into a submission to His will. That's required anyway. But how that is accomplished, to bridge and cover that period of transgression against God in a relationship with Him, is the blood of Christ. The suffering and death of blood of Christ, the giving up of His life, is a covering for sin. It's an atonement for sin. It is God's sufficient answer so that He can be merciful and cover that sin. He can be merciful and forgive that sin. He can be gracious and not count that sin against you. And that is the gospel. That if there has been transgression of that relationship with God, if one has not lived in right relationship with God according to His law and according to His revealed will, there can be reconciliation by covering that period of transgression with the blood of Christ, the mercy of God, the grace of God. So God calls upon all of us to trust in His testimony that in His Son is the life that He has given for all of us. To trust in His testimony that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. To trust in His testimony that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. To trust in the testimony of the law and the gospel that through the sacrifice God has appointed, sins are covered. And God can be righteous in justifying the sinner for his transgressions and his rebellion against God. How does man become right with God? By trusting in the blood of Christ and submission to His authority and His will. Enter into a right relationship with Him. You will never have the confidence, you'll never have the willingness to enter into a submission to His will until you first of all deal with your guilt by trusting in God's record concerning His Son. Man has the ability, the sinner has the ability to immediately submit to God, but his fear of his punishment that he deserves and his hope of getting away from that punishment causes him to seek a selfish interest, salvation. And when he's seeking a selfish interest through his fear of what he deserves, he'll never, never give God what God requires. And that is a disinterestedness, a disinterested heart, a heart that is seeking only for the good of the universe, only for God's kingdom, and not for his own good. So when the sinner seeks his own salvation, he would never at the same time give what God requires of him, a disinterested heart towards God's interest and his neighbor's. He's always interested as he seeks his own salvation. What will free him from that selfish interest is when he sees God offering to give him salvation as a gift. There it is. He'll cover your sins. He'll withhold what you deserve. He'll forgive your transgressions. And it's all a gift, so that your mind need not labor under fear and hope to get away from hell and punishment that one deserves. But it'll be given to you as a gift. Only then is the heart free to be disinterested towards God, because his question of salvation is in the hands of God's promise to be gracious. That depends on one thing. Will the sinner believe? Will the sinner put his absolute eternal dependence upon the grace of God and the mercy of God to deal with his sin's penalty? Because if he will not trust God fully, he will reserve some part of his being to still try to nullify his penalty. He'll still work to try to make up for what he has done and what he deserves. He will still try to cause God to love him so he will forgive him. If he doesn't believe with his whole heart that God has already loved him and sent his Son in proof of it. If there's any reservation in the heart that the love of God and the promises of God are true, then that sinner will continue to labor under hope and fear. So the net thrown out by the gospel is, come all and believe what is true about God. That through the death of Christ, God has made provision. Through the character and love of God, He is willing to forgive and be gracious. And you can count on it. You can count on it. That what you deserve, God addresses because of His love and because of His Son. And you can count forever on the fact that your life of sin will not reach into eternity and grab you out of heaven and drag you down to hell. You can count on the grace of God forever and the mercy of God forever to keep you from getting what you deserve. That can be counted on forever. But you must count on it forever. You must not just know that it can be counted on forever. You must count on it forever. You must depend upon it forever. And you must enter into that dependence here and carry it for the rest of eternity, trusting and depending upon God to keep you from being thrown into hell. When the sinner does that, when the sinner hears God's promise of grace and mercy and forgiveness, and when he is willing to believe what is always true about God, that he keeps his promise, that he is able to do what he's promised that he would do, when he hears that and believes that, he is free from self-interest as regarding his eternal destiny. And his heart can be free from the pressures of fear and hope, and his heart can be free to give God the love that God has required of him all the time. Only those who put their trust absolutely in the mercy of God find the liberty and the freedom to love Him with all their heart, to give Him what He requires all the time. So to sinners who pray must, first of all, be reconciled to God through faith in His blood and the promises of God. The heart being set free from self-interest regarding salvation for himself now has a heart that is devoted to glorify Him in all things. He no longer need to concern himself regarding his salvation. That's going to be given to him as a gift. He must totally depend upon the gifter and the giver to fulfill his word. Thus he now is free to give God the love, serve him to seek his kingdom first and his righteousness. And in doing so, that relationship that is begun at that point in time will be a relationship of submission to God. And the relationship and the exercise of prayer in that relationship will be an exercise in which the sinner, submitted to God, trusting in His mercy, does not dare to ask for anything anymore selfishly. His greatest fear is not hell. His greatest fear is that he might sin against God. And what he asks for, and what he does, that might be contrary to the knowledge he has of God's will or his conscience. And he stays away from anything that would defile his conscience, and he stays away from anything that he doubts the lawfulness of. Why? Because he has learned to trust in the blood of Jesus Christ for the very things that he now stays away from. So the person who has come to depend upon the mercy of God and trust in the character of God has also submitted to the will of God, and his requests in prayer are not for selfish things, but they are for the will of God. Therefore, someone in that state will ask and receive. Because sinning against God and being contrary to His will is the last thing that they intend to be and to do. And that is the person whose word abides in them. And that is the person that abides in him. So he can ask whatever he will, and God will give it to him. That is the context of prevailing prayer. Post-reconciliation through faith in the blood of Christ brings about in a person a state in which, when he asks, he receives, because he asks according to the will of God, not to consume it upon his own lust. Until the person gets in that state of reconciliation through faith in the blood of Christ and the mercy of God, his praying is always selfish. But we see selfish prayers making selfish prayers not being answered, and we write book after book after book, bringing down the faithfulness of God that He answers prayers. But it's made by people who don't love Him and are not submitted to His will. In the scriptures that we read this morning, and that man in the temple that prayed, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men." James, it says, "Judge not your brother, for there is one that judges, one lawgiver and one that judges." That's the law, itself and the lawgiver. And this man in the temple was judging that man, that tax collector. "Lord, I thank you I'm not like him." And Jesus told that parable because of those who thought they were righteous and they trusted in their righteousness, and because they held others in contempt. And he told this parable for that reason, the Bible says. That this Pharisee says, "I thank you I'm not like those people. I thank you I'm not like the adulterer. I'm not an adulterer. I thank you. I pay tithes and everything. I fast twice a week." Everything he said was true. He wasn't praying lies. But his prayer wasn't heard, Jesus said. Not because he was praying lies, but because of his view of other people. Because he held other people in contempt, God did not hear his prayer. If you have ears to hear what I'm saying this morning, listen carefully. But that was what was that man was saying about the tax collector was true. God didn't hear his prayer because he had an attitude towards the tax collector that was not godly. It was not loving. It was not benevolent. He was judging that man. He was using that man to compare himself, to judge himself, and hold himself up as righteous. God did not hear his prayer. In the law of relationship between God and us, there's no permitting in that relationship between us and God, there's no permitting for us to judge other people. It's not permitted. The law will judge them. Romans chapter 2, Paul reveals that on the day of judgment, men's consciences and the law written on their minds will judge them. The lawgiver will judge them. God has appointed Jesus to judge them on that day. John 3:17 said that God did not send Jesus into the world to judge the world, because the world is already judged under the law. James shows us that if we judge a brother, a neighbor, we are raising ourselves up above the law, which is to judge, and making ourselves above the law. If you have ears to hear this morning, hear this. A judgmental disposition towards other people will prevent your prayers from being heard. It is contrary to the law of the relationship between us and God. It is to elevate ourselves up to the level of the law and of God and pass judgment. And seeing the world and its sin and the condition of people is a great temptation to make their state an object of contemplation, a grounds upon which to relate to them, all kinds of temptations. But if that spirit of judging others gets a hold of you, instead of seeking to do their good, your mind will be disposed to practice your judgment upon them. God will not hear your prayer. If you have any degree of judgment towards another person, of bitterness, of strife, of criticism towards another person, you'll find that it will eat you alive. And your prayers will not be answered. Do not judge your brother, because if you do, you make yourself a judge of the law, James tells us. It is contrary to the law of relationship with us and God that we judge others. That is the law in God's place. And the spirit of judging others is contrary to the spirit of a prayer that God will hear. It will erode. And you're not asking for God to do what God intends to do with others. Have a spirit of judging upon them, and your prayers will be that God should treat them as they should be treated, not graciously. And this is the age of grace. This is the age of mercy. The day of judgment will come at another time. But God and all of his energies are directed towards saving men, because their condemnation is certain and sure at an appointed time. But right now is the opportunity for them to be saved. And he is working towards that end. We must work towards the end of saving them and doing them good, not sitting in judgment with them, over them, and closing the door in our minds. Take those thoughts and dwell upon them and think on them, think through them, apply them. Amen. Let's pray.